we follow in the footsteps of the reformers who told us that the standing or falling of the church depends upon confessing the biblical doctrine of justification. They told us that the hinge of the door of the Christian faith, of salvation itself, is the doctrine of justification. And I'm to bring to you this evening the biblical understanding of justification in relationship to heathenism. Of course, I will do it against the background of my experience in Kenya. And particularly, there are two areas in Kenya, actually it's northern Kenya, which is still undeveloped. The people are largely pastoral people who still stick fairly closely to their traditional way of life and their traditional religion. They're the Pokot people and the Rendili people. First thing we've got to do is to understand what the word heathen means. I'm not sure I can define it actually, but what I want to do is to look at what Webster's dictionary, at least in my copy, the second edition of 1983, how it defines heathen. What are we talking about? And that will enable us perhaps to correct some views that you might have about African traditional religion. There were three definitions. The first one was this: a heathen is one who worships idols or many gods. According to my understanding, in black Africa, sub-Saharan Africa, the different peoples, the different tribes, believe in one supreme God. Though he's transcendent, that means he is high, he is far. We have little to do with him on a daily basis for the most part. Yet, in terms of their confession, Africans believe in one God. One of the great students of African religion is a man called John Beattie. He's written a book on the African concept of God, and he's laid out this from peoples all over sub-Saharan Africa. And certainly my experience in Kenya, I've never come across, personally, any peoples who make an idol, in the sense of Hinduism or Buddhism, a physical representation of God. So if we take a heathen as an idolater, bowing before a god of wood or stone, then the Africans that I've had to deal with traditionally are not heathen. On a day-to-day basis, they actually deal with the spirits, as they call them, especially the spirits of the ancestors. So much of their tradition is geared towards placating the perceived ancestral spirits, among them maybe to the fourth or fifth generation. The second definition that was offered in the dictionary is: a heathen is one who is not a Christian, a Jew, or a Muslim. And that's obviously true of those who are involved in African traditional religion. The three great monotheistic, non-idolatrous religions: Christianity, Judaism, Islam. Not belonging to them should not imply that any other religion, religious system, is heathen in the sense of being idolatrous in a physical sense, or now in the sense of this third definition. A heathen, I'm told, is a person, or can be a person, regarded as rude, illiterate, barbarous, or irreligious. And I think that's the way many people think instinctively about Africans. But let me tell you, from my long experience, there's so much common grace amongst even those Africans, those Kenyans, who are far removed from Christianity or even Western influence. If you want safety, go to the Rendili. Don't stay in Christian Nairobi. In Christian Nairobi, we board up our houses with metal. Every outside door has a separate metal door to close on it. Every window, ground floor, next floor, has metal bars to protect anyone from entering. But there in Rendili, you can leave your stuff anywhere. You can leave your car open and nothing will be taken. Look at the hospitality in terms of common grace. The respect that one is given when one goes visiting. Even the poorest people, metaphorically speaking, they'll give you the fatted calf. More than that, the Rendili in particular are highly religious. They will get up in the morning, maybe 6 o'clock, 6:30, as it's getting light, as it does every day of the year, that time. Milk will be taken from, say, the goats, the camels, and the first thing they do is to pour out a little of the milk into a hole in the ground in front of their hut and utter a prayer. They will end every day with the older men, the married men, gathering in a sort of holy place in the middle of the village. And there they will discuss the affairs of the village, and one of them will lead them in prayer. They have a very intricate religious calendar, what's to be done on certain days. It would appear, actually, they have an Islamic influence, although they've totally rejected Islam. Highly religious. Belief in one God. Common grace. Much evidence amongst them. Well, that's the dictionary definition. The only definition there that I find would fit. It's the second one. One who is not a Christian, Jew, or Muslim. That doesn't tell me much about heathenism, though. Now, brethren, I've agonized over this title, wondering even if I should throw in the towel and not take the challenge, because I don't want to talk to you simply about the Rendili and the Pokot and Kenya. That may be information for your mental filing system, but it won't benefit you very much. And we're here this evening that we might benefit from the Word of God and be built up spiritually. Heathenism is not monolithic. The Rendili and the Pokot, just to take two of thousands of people described as heathen, have widely different religious systems. Not only that, there are very few places in the world today, perhaps the Rendili is one of those few, where a society, a culture, has had no outside influence. And so there's interaction, there's borrowing. As you read the Bible, and I want to be biblical this evening, as you read the Bible, the non-Jewish religions were openly idolatrous. You've only got to go to Acts 14 and Paul and Barnabas in Lystra and to find them being acknowledged as Greek gods. You've only got to go to Athens in Acts chapter 17 and find the Athenians with a multitude of altars of idols. You've only got to go to Romans chapter 1 and find the grossest form of idolatry. Now, for me,
who can only refer to the Pokot of northwest Kenya and the Rendili of north central Kenya, I have a problem. They're illiterate. I don't think more than 3% of the 40,000 Rendili are literate. There's nothing written. They haven't written anything, obviously. And I have access to almost nothing that's been written about them. Most of what I'm going to say by way of illustration will be from my own experience. But I want to use this label heathenism as a foil to give you a simple understanding of some of the basic elements of justification. I've concluded in my own meditation that I mustn't take anything for granted. It's a great temptation, by the way, for me to come from relatively ignorant Kenya, where there's very little knowledge of the Bible, to assume that you are all so well grounded in the scripture that I've got to display some very great knowledge before you. I'm not going to do that because I don't have that knowledge. But I believe we all need to be reminded, and it needs to be made more and more clear to us, the very basic elements of justification. And there are three things that I'm going to direct your attention to. The first is the one before whom we need to be justified. The God who demands that we be justified or we be condemned. And then secondly, why that justification is needed. And then thirdly, what's involved in justification. And I'm going to use as my guide Romans 1, 2 and 3. If you maybe like to turn to Romans chapter 1. The structure of these chapters is the nearest to a theology, a system of theology that we find in the Bible. And Paul, having given his usual introduction in the first 17 verses, he begins to unveil the teaching that he would bring if and when God grants him the opportunity to come among the Romans for the first time. And he would tell them, as he tells us in this letter, about the need that all men have. And then secondly, he shows us God's solution to that need. So talking about the heathen then, first of all, I want to bring to you what the heathen know about God. Paul is writing about the Greek or Gentile world in verse 18 of chapter 1. And he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." This world of the heathen is experiencing presently in his day the wrath of God because of their ungodliness and their unrighteousness. And this ungodliness consists in their deliberate rejection of the revelation of God in creation. You'll notice that verse 19 begins with the word "for." "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." And as you read these verses, Paul emphasizes once and again that this revelation that God has made, even to the Gentiles, is clear. It's not hidden. It's not debatable. Look at what he writes, verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. God has made a revelation. All men have it displayed clearly before them. There's no excuse if there is not the proper response of worship to that revelation. Because this revelation leads to a real knowledge of God. It's a real revelation of God, which shows who he is. And so verse 21, for although they knew God, although God is invisible, creation is a mirror through which God's eternal power and divine nature are seen. Now, like the Greeks of Paul's day, the heathen of today, whoever they are, they know God, because his creation is unchanged. It's still clearly revealing the invisible nature of God. And this means that it shouldn't be surprising if the heathen, the Pokot, the Rendili, and others, whoever they be, they actually have some true thoughts about God. Don't think that everything they believe or even practice is totally false. They believe in the transcendence of God. Is not God transcendent? Is he not holy? Does he not dwell in the holy place? They believe that. Is not God invisible? The Rendili, at least, believe that. The Pokot seem to be a bit confused and tend to identify him with the trees and the rivers. Is not God omnipotent? Well, every African in his traditional religion knows the supreme God has all power and has made all things. And so we can go on through many of the attributes of God. Because God has clearly revealed himself in creation, there is some or much in their religion that is true, because there is this sense in which they know God. And so when translators brought the Bible in the vernacular languages, rightly or wrongly, they just took over the names for God that they'd used. The Rendili used the Somali name for God, Wach, and that's the way Christians refer to God. Or the Pokot used the name Tororot, and that then is taken over for Christians. It's debatable whether that should have been so, because it's so easy then to import all that traditional religion says about God into your Christianity by using the same word. In fact, I want to tell you from the African perspective that one of the great struggles in Africa and in theology in Africa is this whole subject of general revelation. I don't know how much you've ever thought about it. But because the African until recently had no special revelation, but he had general revelation, there's this theological debate. Did he then really know God? Does he, through that general revelation, have a true fellowship with God? And there are writers like Mbiti, who's very influential, at least in East Africa. And they claim that African traditional religion and the Old Testament are parallel lines, both finding their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. It's a great battle that's going on theologically. You can appreciate maybe with the independence that the African rightly wants He also wants some independent thought and some bolstering up of his African background. Great question then, isn't it? Can anybody who does not have access to special revelation, that is the scriptures, can anybody without that be saved? I don't know whether it's a question for you, but that's a burning question in Africa amongst the theologians, and that gets passed down to the churches. Well, of course, we have to say that the Bible does not allow any possibility for salvation outside of the special revelation which is in Jesus Christ. As Paul writes here, these people, yes, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. And he's going to say, all have turned aside. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Verse 28 of chapter 1. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, we must insist in this pluralistic age. And you can see immediately that heathenism is very near to us, right where we're sitting. That Christ is the only way to the Father. That's what we have to tell the Rendili. Oh, you pray. Yes, they tell us. But we're always praying. We know God, they say. But we tell them, but you're not seeking God through the only mediator, Jesus Christ. We have to tell them, Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, there is salvation in no other name, for there's no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. So although peoples like the Rendili, they are very vociferous. Oh, we know God. Ever since we were born, we've been with him. He's been with us. We must say that although that revelation of God is clear, and although it leaves them without excuse, all the heathen are outside Christ, and they desperately need the message of justification. The second thing that I want us to look at now, following through Paul's exposition in Romans chapters 1, 2 and 3, is what do the heathen believe about sin? Because it is from sin that we are justified. It is Paul's indictment of all men in chapter 3 and verse 9. That whether a man is a Jew or a Greek, and that includes everybody, all are under sin, or I think we may say all are under the power of sin. And then he proves it by a plethora of Old Testament quotations. As Paul goes through his evidence that leads to the conclusion of chapter 3 and verse 9, he comes to at least four specific indictments to show that all men, heathen, religious, all men by nature are under the power of sin. And first of all, he says, we're all sinners because we fail to honor God as he has revealed himself. Chapter 1, verse 21. We fail to honor God as he's revealed himself. And such ungodliness always leads in one form or another to unrighteousness. You notice the two words there in verse 18. Ungodliness, wrong views of God, a wrong attitude toward God, a refusal to honor him as God as he's revealed himself, will always have its effects in the culture, in the lifestyle. It will lead to immorality in the widest sense of one form or another. In fact, God gives men up to that very lifestyle. and the immorality, the specific immorality, even of our own day, it's right here. It is God's judgment. It is God's present wrath upon men and women in their ungodliness. And this, of course, is because there is no fear of God before their eyes. Chapter 3 and verse 18. If men don't fear God in their hearts, then they will not fear to walk in the ways of disobedience, of unrighteousness before God. That's the first way Paul looks at sin. Secondly, there's hypocrisy. And he's turning specifically here to the Jew. In chapter 2 and verse 1, here is a man who passes judgment upon others, how wicked they are. And yet that man does the very same thing that he's accusing in others. The Jew also boasts in what he has. For example, chapter 2, verse 17, I have the law. I have a special covenant relationship with God. I've been instituted as the one to instruct others. And yet this person does exactly the opposite of what he teaches. Verse 22, for example, you who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Hypocrisy. And then there's, thirdly, a false trust in outward religious ceremonies. Again, as this is built up, you see that heathenism is not simply there in northern Kenya. Heathenism is right here. Oh, how much the Jew trusted in that outward fleshly mark of circumcision. How much the Athenian trusted in his many idols, and he seemed to boast that just in case we've forgotten one of the gods to honour him, we've even got an altar to the unknown God, so nobody's left out. A false trust in outward religious ceremonies. So the conclusion really is there in chapter 3 and verse 23, that sin is falling short of the glory of God. The essence of sin is not some particular manifestation. You know how it is. It's been imported into Kenya. Don't drink. Don't smoke. Don't dance. That's it. If you don't do those things, you're okay. How often have I heard in Kenya people talking about sin and they say, well, I gave up smoking. As if that's the big thing. The essence of sin, looked at in one way, is not being like God. It's falling short of the glory of God. It's omission, failing to do something as well as commission. As the scripture says, be holy, even as I am holy. And if this is what sin is, then it's got at least two implications biblically. And you'll see now how this is related to what the heathen, at least the heathen I'm talking about, believe about sin. First of all, that you can only define sin in relationship to God. Sin has no meaning without God. That's why when David confessed his sin, although he had committed adultery, a woman was involved. Although he was an accessory to murder, her husband was involved. He said, against you, you only, have I sinned and done that which is evil in your sight. Sin is not simply antisocial behavior. If you come to Britain, there's a lot of talk at the moment about ASBOs, antisocial behavior orders. That's the way they try to deal with delinquency. Giving a certain restriction where a young person can go. And there are so many of them now, it just doesn't work and they recognize it. But Sin isn't simply sin because it's antisocial behavior. That's the first thing about sin. And the second thing about sin, and brethren, I know this is elementary, but this is what we have to teach in Kenya every time. And I believe it's what you have to teach and understand as well. People do not understand what sin is. Sin begins in the heart. And only afterwards is it expressed in outward conduct. And here, you see, as Paul builds up his case for a universal sinfulness, sin begins in an attitude of rebellion, refusing to submit to what God has so clearly revealed. When you go out of that door, it's there before you. You recognize it or not. And it's so clear. You young people, it's so clear that to refuse it is to rebel against God in your heart. Sin is not to fear God. Do you not see how that in creation He reveals His power, His divinity, and to refuse to fear, to respect, to bow before such a being is the height of sin and rebellion. Sin is to have no understanding. It's to be darkened in your mind. Sin means that though you might be religious, there's no genuine, heartfelt seeking after God. If you were to come with me to Rendili land in North Kenya, if you were to ask a typical Rendili person, "Are you a sinner?" "Say, me? Not me. I don't have any." Adap, he would say, "I don't have any sin." To a Rendili, it seems that the only situation that you have to deal with in your life is if you have killed a person. And I've met murderers. In fact, I had one come to me, shaking, saying, "Is there any hope for me? I killed somebody." But traditionally, if you've killed as you've raided, because these pastoral communities raid one another, if you killed someone in defense or you've gone out in a revenge attack and killed, you have a special brass-colored bracelet here. And one of the few men converts, Arigeli, who is now there, he has one. He said, "Why didn't you take it off?" He said, "That's a reminder of the sin of my past." But interestingly, although you're a hero, you can't come back into the village. They sense that there's an uncleanness. So until a white goat has been sacrificed and you've been washed, with the intestines, you can't come back and have fellowship with your people. Now that's a wonderful bridge for preaching the gospel. Heaven is called God's village or God's gop. And so we say to people, just as you can't come back into your gop without a sacrifice, you can't enter God's gop either without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But to the Rendili, murder is not is wrong because it takes a life away. They know it hurts a family. They feel it when one of their own sons is killed or one of their fathers is killed. But that's not biblically, first of all, why murder is wrong, is it? It's not simply because of the effects on others. It's wrong. You read it in Genesis 9:6, James 3:9. Murder is wrong because human life is in the image of God. It's sin against God. In the same way as to publicly tear up a note, say in Kenya, I don't know about America, but we have pictures of the presidents on our banknotes. Well, you tear that up, then you are committing a very great crime. That would be true with the American flag, wouldn't it? And things like that, even though there's no image on it. But sin is far more than what hurts society, what hurts other people, what is in conflict with the traditions of the past. Well, yes, if you push a Rendili, they'll agree that rumours, of which Kenya is full, gossip, a false accusation and stealing, they'll admit they're wrong. But they don't say they're wrong because God says they're wrong. Inner thoughts are not wrong. They don't hurt anyone, do they? I can keep my thoughts to myself. The person nearest me would never know what I'm thinking. But the scripture says it's out of the heart that thoughts, words, and actions come. And that's what makes a man unclean. There was a time, I think, last year or the year before, a neighbouring tribe called the Gabra had raided a place called Kurkum. And the news began to filter around. A few Rendili have been killed. And the whole Rendili tribe was incensed in its desire for revenge. The few vehicles that are there were crisscrossing around, picking up warriors, ready to go the 100 kilometers, 60 miles north, to teach those Gabra a lesson. To them, revenge is not wrong. So we had to come to them and tell them what a wicked thing that is in the sight of God. And then they have no idea of a fall from sin. To them, God has given them this way of life in the desert. It's the best way of life. They've got it from their forefathers. It's always been like that from the beginning. How often when we go to one of the villages, the Dubse Gop, they keep telling us as we preach the gospel, they say, oh, thank you so much for coming to speak to us. We knew a little, now you've increased our fund of knowledge a little bit more. And then they go on to say, but our traditions have come from God. I say, no, they've come from your forefathers. But that's what they keep telling us. And you know, the few missionaries and preachers who have come to the Rendili, and I say this with great sadness, they've observed their religiousness, and some of their traditions look like, on the surface, Old Testament. People have likened their sorio sacrifice, which they do four times a year, to the Passover. There's the smearing of blood on animals, even on the slit, which is a doorpost in their huts. People say, look, all they need to do now is to know that it's the blood of Jesus Christ. And there's almost no preaching of repentance from sin. Not simply the sin of revenge or the sin of killing, but from a false belief system. In fact, I've had to write a little tract on repentance to show that repentance from the belief system that one used to hold must take place for there to be true salvation. Now the Pokot, I've not mentioned them so far, even more than the Rendili, the Pokot are known really as the cattle raiders of Kenya, even to this very day. They can raid, they can kill, And I'm told that in almost every large Pokot family, there's at least one man who has died for that reason. They can get drunk and they abuse one another. They've got no idea at all that this is sin. There are about 100 baptized Christians that we have amongst the Pokot. And this is their testimony, that I used to go on raids. It's a way of life for a younger man. A woman would say, but I was a brewer of alcohol. And in our home, we just constantly had, between me as a wife and my husband, abuse and fighting. The heathen have a very, very unclear view of sin. Then thirdly, we need to look and see what the heathen believe about justification. That's easy. They don't believe anything. In fact, that's how I thought of bringing you the message this evening, that justification in the heathen, it's not relevant. Turning to Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. I know I'm being simple. Something I've had to learn being in Kenya. There are three basic ingredients in those verses as to the biblical doctrine of justification. Let's drink them in. Number one, we've got the source of justification. Verse 24, and are justified by His grace as a gift. The source of justification is in the grace of God. And just in case we don't get it, he adds really what doesn't need to be added, it's a gift. But being God's grace, justification is something totally undeserved by sinners like me and like you. And then secondly, the method of justification is the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Verse 24 again, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. Jesus made a propitiatory sacrifice upon the cross. Now, in the Western world, you don't understand propitiation, do you? The African understands propitiation. There's no problem there. They know that when there's drought, when there's an epidemic, they know at least God's got something to do with it. And they hope that by some sort of special sacrifice, God will turn it away. The rendili will burn to ashes as a burnt offering a male camel. To propitiate God is to seek to offer Him a sacrifice, a gift, in order that He may turn away His anger and again be merciful, and in that context, bring rain or stay the epidemic. That's God's method. It's through Jesus Christ and His sacrifice upon the cross. And then thirdly, there's the means of receiving justification. Again, that's in verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. Justification is received by the work of another, trusting in Jesus Christ what He has done, and not in anything in ourselves. Now, in a very succinct way then, here is the way that God declares me, you, any man, every man, if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be righteous, to be fully acceptable before Him. But the heathen don't believe that. The heathen are not born sinners. The heathen just follow the customs into which they were introduced at birth. And as long as they remain a faithful member of their society, everything should be okay. One person actually told me, all Rendili are Christians. Why? It's unthinkable for a Rendili not to believe in God and pray to Him. Interesting concept. How religious they are. For the Pokot, God is so remote that it's only in times of crisis, and this is typical, by the way, of the African traditional religion. It's only in times of crisis that you bother Him. Otherwise, just leave Him alone. He's too transcendent. But they have no idea of the need for justification from such sins as killing and stealing that they have done repeatedly. And so if you were to pick up a book on African traditional religion, you won't find a section on forgiveness or on justification or on repentance. In fact, the Rendili have no teaching about forgiveness. The one document I've got on the Rendili is a very unofficial study done by a young man. But I want to read a paragraph from that. He's a Rendili, and he did a year's study. Just listen to the hopelessness of this statement. Quote, "There is no forgiveness of sin from God apart from punishment. The only time one is sure that God has forgiven him is when God has punished him. If no punishment is done by God, it means that He will do it one day or another. Even it can come in some other generation to come. Children inherit sin from their parents. No one dies with his sin. When one dies, he joins his ancestors without sin, leaving his sin to his or her firstborn son. As he inherits all that the parent had economically, so he also inherits that parent's debts and sins. And his son will inherit it from him. So God's punishment can be executed even after four generations. And when this occurs, the community will know that it is God's punishment being executed. They feel helpless in sin. They might know the sin, but will do nothing but wait for God to do His part." Isn't that awful hopelessness and helplessness? They have no understanding of the glory of God, that He is a gracious God. They have complete ignorance, of course, of Jesus Christ. To them, faith is impossible because faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. And so they can't be justified. And that's why there is no knowledge of justification among them. Well, you say to me rightly, so what? If you followed me so far, you'll say, but you're describing what's around us here in America. In principle, although the colours are different shades, there's an awful lot of heathenism in the West. First of all, in terms of the need for justification. My friends, if we don't have a proper diagnosis of a need, you know there can be no effective cure. And I want to say to you this evening, whoever you are, you can have been in church since the day you were born, and you can repeat all sorts of verses from the Bible and have a great biblical knowledge, even studied it at college. But if you have no recognition that God has all authority to direct your life, it's heathen, as the heathen I've been describing. If you don't confess that sin is what it is because God says so, then you're a heathen. If you don't see that sin is not just outward acts, but also the thoughts and intents of the heart, which are only evil continually before God, then you're no better than the heathen we've described in terms of your condition before God. If you don't see your need for a new heart, a total renovation of your inner self, so that you become a new creation, then, my friend, you've got the wrong diagnosis of yourself. Sin is not dependent on how you feel. And it's not dependent upon the effect of your life on others. You may justify yourself. You may say, I was right to do this. Of course I had to get angry. And that's the way we live, isn't it? Constantly justifying ourselves. But that doesn't justify you before God. You have sinned. Others may congratulate you because you got one better than somebody else. Or in your pride you displayed who you were. They may say to you, well done, but God says you have sinned. It's God who determines what sin is and what sin is not. And so you see, I'm telling you that though you live in Atlanta, in America, in a fast, as far as I can see, a very fast developing, at least physically and economically, part of the world. To be a heathen, don't have to live in remote Rendili or Pokot of Kenya. To be a heathen is to have received God's revelation in creation, and you've received it. I think every one of you has had the blessing of the knowledge of God in the trees and the flowers and the sky and the stars and the sun and the moon. The smallest things to the biggest things. Things you've studied in school. You've had the benefit of that. More than that, every one of you here have had more than the heathen that we have been speaking about have received. You have received special revelation. You have had a far greater privilege of having the scriptures, probably from the time you were born, week by week, day by day in your home. And yet you refuse to honor Him as God, as the one who has authority to direct your life, to whom therefore you gladly submit, and you refuse to give thanks to Him. You don't fear Him with that fear which governs every part of your life, so that you are careful to walk in only the way that God has directed. In essence, that's to be heathen. Now, I'm not seeking to despise you by saying that. But we need to call a spade a spade. We need to have a proper diagnosis. It may be painful. It may be humiliating, which it is. But this is the biblical diagnosis. This is God's diagnosis of the human condition. What privileges we all have. Do you glorify God? Do you honor Him and thank Him as part and parcel of your life? You see, a heathen can be the most intellectual postmodernist as well as the most ignorant African traditionalist. We need the work of the Spirit to convict us of our need because of our awful sin before God. My friend, sin is not simply this activity or that activity or not doing this or not doing that. Sin comes down to the very attitudes of the heart. that you have daily before God. And then this has application, secondly, to the solution to our need. The solution to the need of sin is not by being born into a particular family or society. How many rely on the privilege of a Christian family and say, because of that, therefore I must be acceptable to God. That is exactly what the Rendili and the Pukot do, but in a different way. How many rely upon doing what their forefathers, their parents have done? And so it's going to church. It's doing all the activities that are done in that subculture. Well, this is what the scripture says. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. That's what we have to tell the Rendili. They are futile ways. They will lead you nowhere because they're without Christ. You've heard it many times before, but I'm saying to you that the solution is the work of Jesus Christ alone. What he has done for us in his sacrifice, his propitiation upon the cross, we could never have done for ourselves. And it's because of him and him alone that we have a full and a free justification forever. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a blessing that no heathen has. No cultist has that blessing. No unorthodox Christian can boast in that in Jesus Christ. And I want to say to you that this glorious message of full, free, immediate, everlasting justification through faith in Jesus Christ, that's the message that we must proclaim without compromise throughout the world. What a joy it is, as I've done on many an occasion, to sit down with a man who, according to what he's told me, has never, ever heard the Christian message before. What would you tell him? If you've got 5 minutes, what would you say? You tell him about his need because he has sinned. That his whole belief system, his whole trust in the religion of his forefathers is futile. It's rebellion. But in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice upon the cross, there is the total solution through faith in him. Whether it's among the Rendili or here this evening, that's the message that we preach to every one of you. I'm sure there are many of you here, you don't know whether God has accepted you. You don't know whether you're righteous before God. And you're looking this way and that way. You're looking at the quality of your life. You're looking at your background. You're looking at your knowledge. And we say to you, there's only one glorious, simple way of justification. And it's found in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, who came and offered himself as a sacrifice upon the cross. Something that's accessible to every one of us here this evening. And I do pray, as many of us pray, that the Holy Spirit may convict you of your sin, that you'll see your awful need, and then will lead you to find this wonderful justification by faith in the Saviour, Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray to that end. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you'll bless your word to our hearts. You know the need of each one of us. Thank you for those of us whose hearts you have opened to receive the word. Thank you for showing us what once we never knew, that we were under condemnation because of our sins. That our sins permeate every aspect of our lives into the deepest recesses of our hearts. Thank you for enabling us to put our faith in Christ, whose blood cleanses us from all sin. I want to pray, Lord, for those who are hearing about this wonderful doctrine, this wonderful blessing that brings us from death into life, and yet they are strangers to the joy and the peace that justification brings. Oh God, we pray that you'll give them an aching heart, that they'll find no peace until they find their peace in you, that they will see that sin is far more than this action or that action, or this omission or that omission. But you, by your Holy Spirit, whom you have sent to convict the world of sin, that even this night you may convict young boys and girls and men and women of their sins, that they may find justification in Jesus Christ the Saviour. Please hear us as we pray these things in his name. Amen.